want to welcome you to the radio ministry of Church of the Promise in Iway, Louisiana, with Pastors Dwayne and Cindy Daigle. We're a non-denominational Bible teaching ministry with a passion to help God's people find their place in the kingdom of God. We want you to know that your life counts and that God wants to give you a hope and a future. We trust that you'll be both blessed and challenged by today's message. Here is Pastor Daigle.
The title of this message is Laying Down, Lifting Up, and Living Out. It is from the series, The Things That Jesus Taught. This message is based on command number 2, Follow Me. We pray that it is a blessing to your life.
Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 26, where we're going to start. It says, Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? Also, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, Then he said to them all, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Now, you guys know, as well as I do, that we live in a day of very casual Christianity. I don't know that I will ever forget a gentleman telling me, after he began coming to church, that he said, I have gone to many churches. Until he actually came here, he came to a Bible study, he had never been taught about being born again. It was completely missing in his life. Yet he said, I have sat in many churches, in many church services. And he said, this is the first time I've ever come to a place where the people really live it out. I didn't know that was possible. Well, I want to tell you, that blessed me and grieved me all at the same time. You know, blessed that he saw that people here have something real. But it grieved me that somebody could sit in several churches over several years and never even hear about being born again and never see people actually living it out. How grieving that has to be to the Holy Spirit. You know, I heard someone say that the average church could drop 1/4 of its members from the membership roll and neither the church nor the dropped members would notice any difference. Casual Christians are those who want to be numbered among the flock, but they really couldn't care less about following the shepherd. And they want the forgiveness of the cross that Christ brings. Everybody wants that, of course. But they never intend to take up their own cross. And they want warm and fuzzy. They want those kind of feel-good moments on Sunday mornings, but then they offer absolutely no surrender to Jesus on Monday mornings. And so in short, because they want the crown without the cross. And Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, we'll just read that one again because it's really our key verse. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is a scripture that I don't think could possibly be preached enough in this day and age. I really don't think we can hear this enough because most of Christianity completely misses it. In this passage, Jesus lays out the principle of discipleship. Now, how many of you know God did not call us, and we'll deal with this on a different day, but God did not call us to go get people saved. He called us to make disciples. And as we're going out to make disciples, we will get people saved. We have it backwards. We like to try to get people saved, and they might possibly become a disciple. But what we need to do is go out trying to make disciples, and as a result of that, we get people saved. Well, there's a lot in making disciples, and one of those things is that we have to do it the way Jesus said to do it. And people have to actually see something real, like this gentleman told me. They have to see something real. And so he lays out the principle of discipleship when he says, if anyone would come after me, then we need to understand that we are not allowed to come to God on our terms, but we've got to come to him on his terms. And unfortunately, there's been a gospel that has been preached and has become prevalent that says that basically God meets you on your terms. It really has come to that. That, you know, it's all about you having a better life and so on and so forth. But he said, come after me. Those who had not yet placed their faith in his words, come after me. Those words can be applied to their initial decision of surrender. But they have to understand that this is a decision of surrender. This isn't about you just praying a little prayer so that you can get out of your consequences. Right? It's about surrender. And I know that I hit that all the time. But it's called inculcation. I pray that you get so saturated with this particular message that you can never shake it. Because what has happened over the last couple of generations is that people have not been saturated with this message, and so it's no longer prevalent. Okay? And so people need to understand that it is a decision to surrender their lives to Christ. And to those who've already placed their faith in Jesus for salvation, maybe they've already said the sinner's prayer and so on and so forth, it's the call to come after me. It is a renewal of the call to a life of daily obedience. Say daily obedience. It's daily obedience to Christ. And so this is absolutely necessary because we are all under constant temptation to take back what was given up and to reclaim what was forsaken. How many of you found that out? It is altogether possible, I believe, to again place one's own will above God's will and to take back rights which were relinquished to him when we came to him. Now, I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of people who claim to have come to him who never relinquished their rights at all. Everybody understand that? They just said some words, but they didn't relinquish any rights to God whatsoever. And so Jesus says that if you're going to come after me, then this is what you're going to have to do. And the disciple is called by Jesus to do three things. Now remember in the other scripture, it said if you're going to be my disciple. So it coincides with if you're going to come after me, okay? So three things here. The disciple is called by Jesus to do three things. Number one, as a disciple is called to lay something down. You cannot call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ if you've never laid something down. And if anyone desires to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. So I've said this many times, but people call themselves followers of Jesus, but they never even get past the first step. They continue not denying themselves anything in any way for any reason. They just keep living life the way they want to live it, but they have this false confidence that because they've said a prayer, now everything's okay. And so he says, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to be my disciple, let him deny himself. And so it's important to understand that Jesus does not mean what we usually think is self-denial. By this, we usually mean that we're giving something up. For instance, you know, in this area, of course, Lent is a big deal. Okay, at certain times of the year, Lent's a big deal, and it's all about people giving something up. And so when we think many times about self-denial, that's what certain religious systems put on it, that it's about giving some stuff up. And they, for instance, they'll give up eating meat on Fridays and have to put themselves through all of the horrible suffering of having to eat boiled crawfish and fried shrimp and fried fish and all. I mean, horrible that they have to go through that. Man, what a sacrifice, right? But somehow people have been convinced that if you do that, somehow that's pleasing to God. It has nothing to do with it. Okay, so that's not what Jesus was talking about. He's not only concerned with what we do, but he's even more importantly concerned with who we are. Amen? And so he's not talking about denying ourselves any kind of luxuries or pleasure or necessities, and some people have fallen into that. You know, you got people, certain religious systems, their ministers take what's called a vow of poverty and stuff like that, because somehow if you do that, that makes you holier. He's not talking about that at all. Okay? Denying is entirely different than that understanding. Denying self means this, that we renounce our right to ourselves. We renounce the right to rule our own lives. Everybody understand that? You cannot be a follower of Christ. You cannot be a disciple if you have not renounced the right to rule your own life. And if you're one of those folks, which I'm sure none of you are, but you've met them, who love to say stuff like, I can do what I want, it's a free country, and all of that kind of stuff, and I'm not hurting anybody, I do what I want, I'm not affecting anybody else, and you know, why don't you just leave them poor people alone and let them marry who they want to marry, and it doesn't matter if it goes against the Word of God, and who are they hurting, and all. Well, none of us stands alone. Everything we do affects somebody else. In fact, it affects everybody else, okay, in some kind of way, shape, or form. And so, again, the phrase deny himself literally means to completely disown, to utterly separate yourself from someone. So what is he saying? When he's saying deny self, that word deny means you are completely disowning and utterly separating yourself from someone. Who's the someone? Self. We don't know a whole lot of folks who live there. Amen? Because we love to stand up for ourselves and defend ourselves, and we are a whole lot more about self than we like to admit. Amen? It is the same word used to describe Peter's denial of Jesus outside the high priest's home. Matthew chapter 26, verse 34 says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night," and he was talking to Peter, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." That word disown there is the very same word he told us to do with self, to disown self, okay? And so Jesus tells Peter, he said, you're going to do it. The rooster's going to tell on you. Okay? That's why preachers eat fried chicken so much, even today, paying that thing back after all these years. So each time he was confronted about his connection with Jesus, Peter more fervently denied knowing him. Now, I'm not going to put the scriptures up, but that's verse 70 of the same chapter. Matthew 26, 70, 72, and 74. He literally denied knowing him. He said, "I don't know the man." So we have to get to that point. Can we get to the point to where we can say, "I don't know the man, self. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know that person. That person's dead and gone and buried. I don't know him." That's why, as we talked about Sunday, it's so dangerous to get around people who are always talking about the past and always talking about the good old days and always talking about the wild days and the crazy days and so on. And that begins to come up and it begins to get resurrected in your life. When people say, "Man, you remember back when, you know, we got drunk that night," and what you need to do that very moment is you need to say, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about. I heard about a guy, but he's dead. He's gone. And I'm not going to celebrate it." Okay, because the sin you're talking about killed him. It caused him to be dead. Okay, so not in a positive sense, but it caused him to live dead in those days. So Peter said, "I don't know the man." The disciple literally is a person who will utterly disown himself. It means I no longer have any authority in my life whatsoever. I have given it all to God. And that disciple is one who is going to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. And I said it again, I believe Sunday, but be careful even when you're testifying. God gave you that testimony to use against the enemy, but be careful because the enemy is slick and he knows how to take that very tool that could be used against him and start trying to manipulate you to use it as a tool against God. And so you start getting all caught up in the testimony and all the gory details and your focus on all of the stuff of the past and you're painting pictures for people. You're not glorifying God through that. There's no need for that. You can talk in a little more general terms, okay? It's easy to say, "Man, I was a sinner. I had addictions. I had problems. I was out there in a way that totally dishonored God. I was not a faithful person in my heart," and so on and so forth. But God turned that around. But we don't need to give people all the gory details, okay? So Romans chapter 6, verse 11 tells us that we are to count the old man as being dead. King James says, reckon yourselves dead, right? Romans 13, 14 tells us that we are to make no provision for the flesh. Did you hear that? Make no provision for the flesh. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but when's the last time you even thought about that? Am I making provision for the flesh here? You know what? I think if we think about it a little more often, we'd probably be in a little better shape. Okay? Make no provision for the flesh. That scripture is full of things like that where he says that, you know, stay above even the appearance of evil. Stay above reproach. Okay? Don't forfeit the anointing of your God for anything by leaning to the arm of the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8 tells us to deny yourself means to follow the example set by Jesus himself in coming to the world. What it does is Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and again, I don't have the scriptures, but if you take a note, you can go back and read it. But it's explaining what does it look like when a person is denying themselves. Galatians 2, 20 tells us that we are to live our lives as one alive to God, but dead to sin and to the world. So what does all that mean in practical sense? Well, when you're content with any interruption by the will of God, now hear me, if you are content with any interruption by the will of God, that is denying yourself. Because how many of you know that God just has this way of kicking over your blocks just about the time you had them right about where you wanted them and you were so proud of yourself? Anybody ever experienced that? There's another phrase Sister Cindy taught me about people who do stuff like that. Wee-wee and your Cheerios, you know. But what does this mean? When you're content with any interruption by the will of God, the Bible makes it very, very clear that we make our plans. We make our plans, but our thoughts are not His thoughts. And God doesn't go according to our plans. We have to go according to His. Remember what this is about. This is about denying self. And we come up with all kind of ideas and ways to get things done and trying to figure things done. If you're asking, how am I going to do this when God told you to do something, and you're constantly saying, well, how are we going to get it done? Then you're leaning to the arm of the flesh. Now, hear me, I had to learn this because God has told us things that He wants to do that are absolutely impossible. And so if I'm not careful, I will catch myself focusing on and looking at, how am I going to get this done? How am I going to do it? And if I hear myself saying, how am I going to do it? I know I'm in trouble. Everybody understand that? Okay. You can lean to the arm of the flesh and you can destroy your ministry by doing that. So, again, denying yourself. You see a person's needs wondrously met, and you can honestly rejoice with that person without feeling envy or jealousy, although your needs are still unmet. If you can do that, that's denying yourself. If you can honestly rejoice for someone else's blessing. Most people have a very hard time with that. They'll say, you'll hear them say things, well, why doesn't that happen to me? Well, boy, that must be nice. I wish I could have done that. And instead of rejoicing with someone else's blessing, we'll get all negative about it. And what it is really jealousy. It's envy, okay? It's wickedness. It's covetousness. That's one of the reasons our country's in such bad shape, because so many people, their hearts absolutely filled with covetousness. You got it and I want it. And I don't even have to work for it. Just because you have it means I should get it, right? Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people who were ripping off their company they worked for, stealing a little this or stealing that. And their answer is always this: man, they got plenty of money. They don't need it. Amen? I know y'all never worked around anybody like that. So here's another one. When you can receive correction and reproof and give no place for resentment or rebellion in your heart, that is denying yourself. That's exactly what God wants us to do. This is what Jesus told us to do if we're going to be His disciple. And so when you make the decision, like I say all the time, to let God make all the rest of your decisions, that is denying yourself. So listen, it sounds hard, but it's not. Not hard at all. It's absolutely impossible, like Pastor Mike says. Listen, only Christ living through you can do this. You cannot. Why? Because the self does not have power to do it. What we're trying to do, and this is what happens with people. We try to deny self by using the power of self. How many of you know that ain't going to work? So, again, it's something that you can do through the anointing of God as you let Christ live big in you. So, self does not like to be denied, but yet it's the very first thing that Jesus is saying. Now, what he's doing when he says to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, is he's doing exactly what we talked about last week. He's talking about repenting. He's talking about stop thinking the way you want to think and start thinking the way I think, right? Do it my way. But until self is denied, we cannot possibly follow after Jesus like he wants us to. Fred Craddock, an author, said this. He said, to give my life for Christ appears glorious. We think giving our all to the Lord is like taking $1,000 bill and laying it on a table. And we say, here's my life, Lord. I'm giving it all. But the reality for most of us is that he sends us with that $1,000 to the bank, and he has us cash that $1,000 for quarters. And then we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 25 cents there, but usually giving our life for Christ isn't what we perceive to be glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It'd be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. And that's a pretty good description of a person who is denying themselves and has become a disciple. So the disciple is called to lay something down. Number one, lay something down, which means to deny himself. And then secondly, number two, the disciple is called to lift something up. So we lay something down and then we lift something up. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross. So to understand what this cross Jesus refers to is, we need to talk about what it isn't. So understand that it isn't your husband and it isn't your wife. It isn't your wayward children. It isn't your hard to get along with neighbor or your coworker or your boss. Your cross isn't your difficulties in life. It's not health, or it's not bad situations that you face in life. That is not your cross. And a lot of people misunderstand that and they say things like, well, you know, that's just my cross to bear. But that is not the cross Jesus was talking about. That's not what he meant. The cross is not just a place of suffering. Understand, it's a place of death. Do you hear me? Taking up your cross, it's not that, well, God put this in your life so you can suffer and this is your cross and you just have to deal with it. No, it's not about suffering. The cross is about death. That's what it's really about. When Jesus spoke of the cross, everyone in his audience knew what he was referring to. John MacArthur writes, and I don't agree with everything that John MacArthur says, by the way, but this is a very good quote from him. The cross was a very concrete and vivid reality. Now, you got to think about who he's talking to in that day. Okay? It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of the torture and death that awaited those who dared raise a hand against Roman authority. Not many years before Jesus and the disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in the area. A century earlier, Alexander Janus had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem. And after the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Roman proconsul Varus. Crucifixions on a smaller scale were a common sight, and it has been estimated that about some 30,000 crucifixions occurred under Roman authority during the lifetime of Christ. So they knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. It wasn't a matter of I'm going to suffer a little bit. No, it's a matter of you got to die. Everybody understand that? Now, how many of you realize that your flesh don't die easy? Okay. You think it's hard to deny it, try killing it. Okay, but that's what he's saying. And so when Jesus says that we're to take up our cross, he's saying that we are to live as dead men. See, that's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we were called upon to take that cross once for all and go after Jesus. So the cross is not some new way of suffering that God puts on us to teach us a lesson, or that he even puts on us to give us character or anything like that. The cross that he's talking about is the cross that Jesus hung on, And the scripture said we've already been crucified on that cross. So to take up that cross means that you continually walk in remembrance of that, that it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. That means I don't have the right to have to fight for my rights because he has that. Okay? I don't have the right to hurt somebody else that hurt me because that's not my right any longer. He purchased me with his blood. Everybody understand that? I don't have the right to just cater to my feelings and get whatever I want whenever I want and, you know, and I'm the only one that matters. I don't have that right, not if I'm a Christian, not if I'm a disciple. And so we are not to back out, turn around, or live a pre-cross life. And so here again, what we see is the church is completely inundated with people who have never even denied themselves, much less reckon themselves dead on that cross. Everybody understand that? And for one reason, it's not preached very often. Okay, so literally, the Christian life, it's not a changed life. The Christian life is an exchanged life. Everybody understand that? The Christian life is not a life that, you know, God just says, you know, I see them and I think I'm going to come in there and I'm going to improve it a little bit for them. No, he's bringing the wrecking ball. He's getting rid of that thing completely. So a lot of folks live a pre-cross life and then they wonder why they have no victory, no power in their life. So we are, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6:11, in that same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the life we now live, we live all for his glory. Amen? And so this phrase has the idea of being willing to go all the way for Jesus. Now, here's the thing. There's not an option here. A lot of people have it in their mind. They have this idea that there's an option here. I can be a Christian and not go all the way. Well, no, that's not how it is. You either are or you're not. Now, we're not talking about that you're walking and acting and living in constant perfection and you never mess up and you never make a bad choice. And, you know, but there should certainly be some improvement happening, okay, as you grow and as you mature. But this phrase has the idea of being willing to go all the way for Jesus. No holds barred, no turning back. It's not even an option. It's just a steady, humble walk that follows his footsteps and his path through this world. And Jesus said it as simply as it could possibly be said in John chapter 12, verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, did you hear what he said? If anyone serves me, let him follow me. In other words, who's in the lead here, right? And we'll talk about this a little more here in a minute. But he said, where I am, there my servant will be also. So when you turn this the other way, what you find out is that if you find yourself in a place where Jesus is not, then you can't call yourself his servant. If you're going places and doing things and, you know, being in places where he's not and you know he's not there, then you're fooling yourself if you think you're a servant. The disciple is called to lay something down, to deny himself, and then he's called to lift something up. That's the cross. Take up that cross. And then number three, the disciple is called to live something out. Everybody say, live something out. If anyone desires to come after me, the last part says, let him follow me. Here Jesus says, let him follow me day by day. Literally, the phrase follow me there, it literally means to follow me day by day. There's another literal translation of it. It says it this way, be following me. Okay, so it's let him follow me day by day. Be following me. It's a constant thing. He says, if you want to come after me or you want to be my disciple, then you have to be following him. To be a disciple of Christ is to be continually following after Jesus. It is a way of life. It's why we say all the time that, you know, worship is not a song service. Worship is what? A lifestyle. Okay? It's a lifestyle. Worship is not a song service. Worship is a lifestyle. And I don't know that we've done anybody any favors by talking about that the music portion of a church service is praise and worship, as though nothing else is. But praise and worship is something that should be happening all the time in our lifestyle. Okay, the way we live unto God is praise and worship, because if we're living like the devil out there, then when we come in here and sing, it's not praise and worship. Everybody understand that? So to be a disciple of Christ is to be continually following after Him. It is your pattern for living. That's why the Scripture tells us, Romans 12, 1 and 2, talks about changing those patterns. Okay, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How many of you realize, how many of you figured out in your life that you live according to patterns? We all do. They're called habits. Certain things we do, and we don't even have to think about it. It's just what we do, right? You know, like we say often, many times you come to church, you don't even think about it. You just automatically go to the same seat. Okay? And most people, that's the case, unless you purposely think about it and decide, I'm not going to do that this time. So there's certain things that you do, and it's a pattern. And literally in your brain, it's almost like a trail that gets cut. How many of you, you know, I grew up out in the country, and so there were certain places that we would go, and whether we were thinking about it or not, we would be following a trail. And you could tell because there was no grass there. How many of you know cows do the same thing, dogs do the same thing, deer do the same thing? I mean, we follow patterns in our life. And so it sort of gets imprinted into our brain. Well, we don't even have to think about it. We just do it, right? We just go with it. And so the word follow specifically means two things. It means, number one, to stay behind one who proceeds to join him as his attendant. When Jesus said to follow me, when he got to this point, he said, you have to stay behind me. Okay. How many of you ever caught yourself trying to get ahead of him? We do it almost every time we pray. When we don't bother to ask him what he wants, we just start telling him what we want. Everybody understand that? What are we doing? We're not getting behind him. We're trying to get ahead of him. And you know what? It comes natural. Because how many of you know we don't like to be behind nobody, right? I know I don't, especially in traffic. But we don't like to be behind people. Like Pastor Mike always says, if you're not the lead dog, the view never changes, right? And so we all like to be the lead dog or the lead horse or anything else, okay? So follow, that word follow specifically means stay behind one who proceeds to join him as his attendant. One of the problems with modern day Christianity is that instead of being his attendant, many people want him to be their attendant. And that is the approach that most people take when they step into Christianity. It's not about them attending to him. It's about what he can do for them. Amen? Even former President Kennedy knew that's wrong, right? He said, ask not what, somebody finish it for me, what your country can do for you. But so what about asking God, not so much what he can do for us, but God, what do you want me to do for you? Right? And then as you're doing it for him, he's going to do what you need for you. Okay? So that's one of the meanings behind follow him. Second, the number two, is it means to get on another's side. It means to side with them. To follow that person means to side with them. That's what people say, I'm a follower of so-and-so, or I'm a follower of this, or I'm a follower. It means you side with them. Right now, there's the whole country's, you know, every time we get to a presidential election, well, but it means you get on their side. And again, instead of getting on his side many times, what do? We're trying to get him to be on our side. And I love the example about when Joshua, when they're about to go to battle, and Joshua runs into the angel of the Lord. And Joshua, of course, you know, he's not intimidated by any man. And he asked him, whose side are you on? And I can imagine him asking that in a way like, you know, am I going to have to defend myself here? What's the deal? And the angel answered him. He said, I'm on the Lord's side. Okay? I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I'm on his side. Right? And that makes a difference. And we've got to do the same thing. Even when it comes to politics, my answer is, I'm not on his side. I'm not on her side. I'm on his side. And whoever lines up with that, that's where I go. Amen? So instead of us realizing that we have to get on his side, we're trying to get him on our side. Let me make one more point. And then if the disciple is a follower and we are disciples of Christ, then it follows that we are willing to be led, okay? And we are willing to be led into places that we don't even understand. We are willing to be led when our brain says, I don't want to go that way. Even places sometimes that are dark, that are scary, sometimes places that are even painful, because we trust and we follow the shepherd, right? So if we're going to be his disciple, that means we follow him and we trust him when our brain is screaming, you can't go that way. You can't do that. So why does he want us to lay something down and lift something up and live something out? It's not because, or not only because, let me say, he loves you. So of course, he's motivated by love because he is love. But it's not just because he loves you. It's because he loves everybody. And he wants to use your life to rescue the perishing. And we can never get away from that and never forget that, that it really isn't all about us. It's about what God can do through us to rescue the perishing. Because as we know, there's around 7 billion people on the planet. It's actually above 7 billion now of the planet. And most of those, a very small percentage of those, are actually saved, born again. Most of those people wouldn't even call themselves Christian, and most of those who call themselves Christian don't know anything about a relationship with God. They just mean, I'm not Muslim or I'm not something else. Okay. And so, even many who call themselves Christians and actually go to church have never had a born-again experience. And so, it's not only that he loves us, that is true, but he wants to use your life to rescue the perishing. In Matthew 4, 18 through 20, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Everybody say fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. The King James says, make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and they followed him. Now what that means is, it doesn't mean that they just dropped their nets and all their responsibilities and just blindly, just mind-numbingly just begin to follow. It wasn't that. What it means is they left their career. They left their way of doing things to exchange it for his way. Everybody understand that? Okay? And so, and I will challenge you to do this because I don't have all the scriptures here, but just go back and look through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at all the different times when Jesus dealt with people and he used that term, follow me, do this and follow me, okay? Because that's ultimately where he wants us to be. Why? So that we can be an instrument in his hands to rescue the perishing, okay? And because that's his heart's desire. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, okay? So, remember, when Pastor Mike teaches in the 49 Commandments of Christ, or the Kingdom Keys, that when we fish for men, we don't use lures. And one of the problems with the church today is the church has learned how to use lures. We got, not us, we haven't done, and I'm not interested in doing this, but man, you go to some of the modern day churches, and it's like, you know, an awesome concert hall. They got all the lights and the smoke machines and all the, literally, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars of sound equipment, and they got the band that's just, you know, very professional and all of that kind of stuff. And they got every kind of amenity that you can possibly imagine to do what? To draw people, okay? But God never called us to draw people with lures. You know, I love to fish, and I love to go look for new lures. The other day I was in the store, and man, I'm looking at these new lures and I'm thinking, man, those are awesome. I love the color. If I was a fish, I'd be wanting to eat that. You know, I'm, you know, trying to think like the fish and all. But see, it's all about the lures in our understanding. But when we fish for men, we're not supposed to use lures. We use a net, but the way we get the fish there where the net can get around is through what? Light. We fish with light. And so, in fact, when Jesus came to them, It said that they were fishing all night long. Remember when Jesus came to Peter and he said, "Hey, cast your net on the right side." Peter said, "What, you kidding? We've been fishing all night long and we hadn't caught anything," right? Jesus said, "Cast your net on the right side," right? Well, that's because they fished at night. They used light. And today we have lost that, but the church has to get back to fishing not with lures, but fishing with light. Well, how do you do that if there's no light? And unfortunately, most of the church world in America has lost its light. That's why they got to substitute it with all the big light racks and everything else to try to draw people. But listen, that don't impress God at all. He wants us to have real light that shines into real spiritual darkness that draws people. Because when they're in darkness and they're looking for hope, they're looking for light. And they don't even know that it's available if light doesn't show up. So we're going to deal with this subject later on. But he not only said he was the light of the world, but then he left. And now who did he say is the light? We are. So our whole intention was to do what he told Peter and Andrew here. He said, "Follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men." In other words, I'm going to make you the lights of the world so that men can be drawn to you. Then you throw a net, okay? And what is the net? Well, I believe that the net is the body of Christ that surrounds them and helps them to know that you belong here, okay? So how do we do that? By living unselfishly. And so, again, remember, we don't catch men with lures. You know, listen, you don't have to go trying to dress like, and I've said this before, but you don't have to go try to dress like certain groups of people and talk like certain groups of people and act like certain groups of people and you know, and have to go look like whatever that group of people is that you're trying to reach. What you need is to be light. What you need is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What you need is the oil, so that the light can continue to burn in you. And I often think about David Wilkerson in the movie The Cross and the Switchblade, how he went out on the streets and literally one of the baddest gangs in New York, and actually was more than one, but these guys were bad. These guys were, they were very, very violent, and this man went out dressed the way he dressed. He didn't try to act like, you know, dress up like a gangbanger and start talking like them and all. No, he didn't do that. He just was him with the anointing of God, and he believed God and trusted God and obeyed God, and God turned them people around. Nikki Cruz still travels the world preaching the gospel as a result of that. And Nikki Cruz was one of the most feared men in New York at that time. And so that was because a man wasn't trying to be somebody else. He was just being who God called him to be, and he let his light shine in a very dark place. All right? So again, we use light. And this is a good news in this final scripture, John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, it doesn't mean that God will never allow any dark situations in your life, but you will never be in a situation where there's no light if you're following him. And here's another thing. We are not light in the sense that light is created by us. We are light in the sense that we reflect his glory. We reflect his light. And the awesome thing is that you can have as much or as little as you want. It's kind of like the sun and the moon, right? But the closer something gets to the sun, the brighter it is. It's the same way with us. If I follow from afar, I'm going to have some light, but I'm not going to be near as bright as I could be so that I could be as effective as I really need to be or want to be for his glory. So if you really want to be light that really makes a difference, you got to follow closely. Amen? You follow closely. And so, again, I could have titled this, "Who Are You Following?" But I do believe that if we're going to be his disciples, and if we're not going to be his disciples, we're wasting our time. But if we're going to be his disciples, it means that we're going to lay something down, and we're going to lift something up, and we're going to live something out. Amen?
Pastors Dwayne and Cindy would like to thank you for joining us today. We trust that your life has been enriched by the Word of God. We want to encourage you to get plugged into a life-giving church in your area. If you'd like to contact us, you may do so at area code 337-582-2090. If you'd like to write to us or send financial support for this program, you may send it to 350 Highway 165, Iway, Louisiana, 70647. You may also email us at cotp@centurytel.net. Church of the Promise is located approximately 10 miles east of Lake Charles and 1/2 mile south of I-10 at exit 44. Our service times are 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings. Until next time, remember, you are loved and your life is worth living.